Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book we love. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants." And again, they shouted. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like a roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." The word of the Lord.
Now, I heard there was a secret chord that David knew, and it pleased the Lord. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it for you, but if I did, I'll bet most in the room, by the time at least I got to the chorus and the hallelujahs began, you would be singing along. At least all of you who saw Shrek. It's interesting that a song with a chorus comprised of only hallelujah, not a song that emerged from the Christian community, from any of our great Christian songwriters these days, but something from a completely secular source, would end up becoming perhaps the most impactful, inspirational song of our era. It wouldn't just be you who are graduate students in worship studies singing along, but if someone started singing Leonard Cohen's Hallelujah on a street corner, people who never darken the door of a church could sing along. Children can sing along. I don't think that it has to do with a secret chord that David knew. I think it more likely has to do with the power in the word hallelujah. Think of Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, where, as the story goes, the first time it was performed, a monarch jumped to his feet. Now, perhaps he thought it was the finale, mistakenly, although there was much more to come. Perhaps he did think it was the ending piece. Perhaps he had restless leg syndrome and needed to change positions. I don't know. I think that he was responding to the power that's in the exclamation, hallelujah. Now, your professors can tell you a lot more about the etymology of the word and all the wonderful freight that it carries through history than I can. Andy Hill writes about it in his book, Enter His Courts with Praise, that hallelujah and other like unto it exclamations of praise were sung, chanted, and shouted in the liturgy of ancient Israel. It literally just means pretty much praise the Lord. Powerful, powerful term. Chuck Fromm of Worship Leader magazine told me the story once, and You may have heard this before, too. It shows up from time to time in Worship Leader magazine, something about what are called the five words of worship. As the story goes, Chuck was in a meeting years ago when he was the head of Maranatha Music and was seated at a table of people talking, and they went around and introduced themselves. He introduced himself as Chuck Fromm of Maranatha Music. And when David Hubbard introduced himself, and I believe that someone can correct me, I think he was president of Fuller Seminary at the time, he just jumped in the conversation and said, "Maranatha, what a wonderful name." And he began to go into the exegesis of the Aramaic term, Maranatha. And Chuck got a whole education about what his company name meant, more than he'd ever known before. And Dr. Hubbard went into a short dissertation about what he called the five words of worship. These five words of worship being terms that exist in the scriptures that don't get translated by and large to each language, into the languages in Indonesia, or the languages in language in Ecuador, or the languages in Africa, but they get transliterated. And so if you were to go to different parts of the globe, although you may not understand them reading the scriptures or quoting the scriptures in their own tongue, in their own dialect, when they get to these five words, odds are you would be able to recognize them. And from the Hebrew scriptures, they are hallelujah, hosanna, amen, and in the New Testament, Abba, the Aramaic terms, Abba and Maranatha. Powerful, powerful words. Now, I don't know why Dr. Hubbard didn't include Selah in his list, because I think that's another term probably deserves to be in this list. Powerful, powerful words. What I want to talk about for the remaining mornings we have together is what I want to call renewing our vocabulary of worship, renewing our lexicon of praise. And just like with much else in worship and other things in the world, the road to the future, as Bob Weber was fond of saying, runs through the past. I suspect that we can renew our vocabulary of worship, our lexicon of praise, by going back to some ancient sources, this vocabulary of worship that's existed since before the scriptures were written down. Some of you may remember the story of Isaac redigging the wells of Abraham. Abraham had dug wells. Wells were a very important thing in that culture in that day. It was a sign, they were a sign of wealth, for one thing. They were very strategic militarily for your defense. And after the time of Abraham, the Philistines had come in and filled in the wells of Abraham with sand. Isaac, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 26, Isaac came along and redug those original wells of Abraham and renamed them their original names. Wells were so significant that they had names. And he renamed them their original names. I want to encourage us to redig these wells of worship that are in these words: hallelujah, hosanna, Selah, amen, Abba, and Maranatha. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Two experiences that I'll share briefly that I had with this term that made indelible impacts on me. One was sort of a liturgical usage. I was serving as chaplain to the Gospel Music Association, and the GMA got the notion one year for Gospel Music Week to kick off the week with an open worship service and invite the whole community of Nashville, as many as we could fit into the Nashville arena. 17,000 people showed up. Michael W. Smith was on stage, Rita Springer, Darlene Check, Fred Hammond, Don Moen, on and on and on. Our preacher was Bishop T.D. Jakes, who preached a great sermon on the Good Samaritan. It was free admission. All you had to do was bring a non-perishable food item. We collected 5,000 pounds of food for the Second Harvest Food Bank. It was a glorious night because of the ethnic mix of the people that were on the platform. It was a very ethnically diverse room. It's the only time I've ever stood on a platform in front of 17,000 people. And as I looked out over the sea of faces, it could have been as much as 40-45% white or black and the other, but it looked roughly 50-50. I'd never been in a room that was that integrated racially. And as we prepared for that worship event, one of the things we did is we made some PowerPoint slides. One of them had a lot of Psalm 150 on it. And I got going back and forth with 17,000 people. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath do it. Praise the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And it was just thunderous in this room. And then, of course, it would go into spontaneous praising. Another experience I had with this hallelujah, this praise the Lord, was on an Easter morning at St. Bartholomew's Episcopal Church. Now, Episcopal churches are not known for shouting their praises. We had a particularly good choir in those days for a volunteer choir, and one that could actually handle Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And we did at one point in the service. And the choir in those days was seated in the back, like this back platform where the technical gear is here. That's where the choir was in the rear. We began to sing the Hallelujah Chorus, and you could just sense the Spirit's presence, the Lord's presence in the room. And as it crescendoed to the final chords and ended, there were probably 400 or 500 people there that morning, and spontaneous jubilation broke out, louder than at an NFL game. Maybe I should say louder than at a college football game. It was unbelievable. Jubilation, that the word jubilation literally implies splitting the ears with sound, ear-splitting sound. You know, I suspect that although in Jewish worship, praise the Lord, hallelujah is still used mostly as an injunction to praise, an imperative. The leader will say that in the liturgies. And you see it some in charismatic and Pentecostal worship, usually as an individual exclamation, praise the Lord, hallelujah. I fear that it's more common in our culture among people who are not committed believers. Hallelujah, it's Friday. The Colin character in Love Actually saying, praise the Lord, when he found out he was going to be sharing an apartment with 4 good-looking women instead of just 3. That kind of cheap usage of hallelujah is the dominant usage in our culture. I want to challenge us to redig the wells in our lives and in our worship experience of this rich vocabulary of worship, this rich lexicon of praise. Let's reclaim the language that God intends for us to have in our speech, and let's renew our worship in His name. Father, we thank You for the gift of Your Spirit that wells up within us and gives us the energy and the vocabulary for praise. We thank You for His groanings within us in intercessions and in petitions and in prayers of all sort. We ask that You fill us with Your Spirit to do the work You've given us to do this day. Quicken our minds, open our hearts, Help us to let our roots go down deep into you and to learn to belong to you by belonging to one another. And now, as Jesus taught us, we sum up our prayers.
Remember this portion of God's story as it is written in the book we love. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Lord, thank you for your word that holds all things together as we contemplate Hosanna this morning. I ask humbly that the words of my mouth and these meditations of our hearts will be acceptable to you, because you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. If you haven't guessed already, Hosanna is a word we're going to contemplate this morning. And if you're like me, you may have come to associate it with Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is probably the greatest riptide of a worship service for me in the entire worship year. Because if you're in a church that celebrates it and does it intentionally, usually you're waving palm branches, signs of victory. Many think that from the time that this psalm was written and began to be used in the gatherings of the sacrifice of praise, and especially always used at the Feast of the Tabernacles, that the waving of palm branches not only had to do with victory and triumph, but in the minds of many, it was closely linked with the Messiah. There was a messianic dimension when you just saw those branches. So you wave those, you shout or you sing Hosannas, and then before long you're in the middle of the service, and you're reading the passion narrative, and you're shouting, "Crucify him." Well, the word Hosanna is a riptide kind of word. Many think that the word started out as a plea for help, a cry for help. "Lord, save. Save us. Save now." John Piper talks about it as if it's someone who can't swim, fell off a diving board into the deep end, and is screaming for the lifeguard, "I need help and I need it now." Not "save, please," very politely, but "save now, urgent." Panic. Of course, by the time that the gospel narrative that we heard read, by the time Hosanna was being exclaimed then, while palm branches were being waved, obviously it had come to mean "God saves," a proclamation of great joy. Which is it? Is it the one or the other? There is one perspective on this, that it has always meant both. And I was chatting with Andy Hill last night at dinner. I don't read Hebrew, And so I depend mightily on those who do to help give clues to these sorts of things. And Andy said, yes, implicit in the word is probably both things from the very beginning. That made sense to me because that seems to me the way the Hebrew mind works. The Hebrew mind is good at paradox and holding two things that look like they're decidedly opposite, holding them together as one truth. Whereas some think it moved from being a plea to praise and from a cry to confidence. I believe that the proper perspective probably is that it is both a plea and praise. It is both a cry and an exclamation of confidence. It's both. One interesting fact I found this week, it was fascinating to me, is that the palm fronds that were used in these processions actually came to be called themselves hosannas. We take a family, extended family vacation, usually once a year, and because Destin, Florida, is only about 7-hour drive from Nashville, it's easy to get to beautiful white sand and clear water and great seafood, and our kids and grandkids and us and sometimes a great grandmother will join us, and we spend a week on the beach. We've done it for about 12 or 13 years, and our twin 8-year-old granddaughters, who they just turned 8 in December, this past early in the fall, she was still 7, we were down there, and they had worshiped with us in our house church for 2 or 3 years, but had moved on to a church that had children's programs, and so they had not been with us for a couple of years. And Emmy, one of the twin 8-year-old girls, we were getting out of the car, and there was a big palm right next to us, and I pointed to the leaves. I said, Emmy, do you recognize what that is? You know what those are? She said, yeah, those are Palm Sunday branches. And so she had that connection of waving those palms. I don't know if she made the connection in her mind yet that those were the same Sundays that we shouted, crucify him. But I suspect that at some point in her mind, she will begin to make that connection as well. Praises are implicit in our petitions. When Israel would call out to God for rescue, would call out to him to save, it flowed out of the perspective of always remembering the Exodus event, the Red Sea event, and being rescued from the pursuers. And so there was an incredible confidence that he would rescue again, that he would save, because it's his nature to save. As we've talked about before on some of these mornings, worship is filled with all kinds of dichotomies. And if they make you uncomfortable at first, that's okay. But at some point, get used to it, because they're not going to go away. Is it Christocentric or is it Trinitarian? Yes. Does it celebrate the word or does it celebrate the table? Does it show or does it tell? Yes. Does it declare something or does it engage us in a dialogue? Yes. Is it communal? Is it about the family? Or is it missional? Is it outwardly focused? Yes. And is worship about remembering or is it about anticipating? Yes. Hosanna is the perfect word for us to reclaim. It's a perfect well of Abraham for us to redig in our lives, to reclaim in our worship vocabulary, and to renew how we think about what we're doing in worship and how we articulate our worship. God, save. Save now. I need help and I need it urgently. God saves. Panic, petition, and resting in the peace of the one who saves. Well, if you've been involved at all in any conversation about the term Selah, you know that everybody's confused about it. Nobody really knows what it means. But I thought I would at least touch on a few of the theories this morning. And no, it is not an expletive that David used every time he popped a string on his lyre. I've heard some musicians suggest that. But more than likely, it was a musical term, like we would see in a piece of music, fortissimo, crescendo, accelerando. Interesting, they're all Italian, isn't it? But that note showed up in the text, and everyone knew to do something. We're not exactly sure what. Some believe that it was a pause, as was used here this morning, a pause to stop, reflect on what's gone on before. And I think that's a good theory. There are times in life when we need pauses. I really needed one yesterday. I was glad Sunday came around halfway through this week. I needed a pause. Sometimes life forces pauses upon us, sometimes in unwanted ways, in unexpected ways. Perhaps it was a pause. And how much we need pauses in our worship. I grew up where we filled every moment with some sort of sound. We wanted no dead air, as they say in the broadcasting business. Silence is not necessarily dead air. When the language of God is silence, we have to get really quiet to hear anything at all. Perhaps it was a pause. Others believe it was a swell or a crescendo. And I like that too. I've been in worship services that are just very monotone. There are no dynamic markings. Not only are there no pauses or no times when things get quieter, people get really uncomfortable if there's any kind of a swell or a crescendo. We need crescendos in life. We need for all of life not to be one long fortissimo. One loud experience, deluged with sound. But crescendos make it, oh, so much more interesting in life. Sometimes those crescendos come unexpectedly in life. And I think in order for worship to be authentic and to reflect life, we need crescendos in our worship. We need swells in our worship as well as seasons of silence. Now, coming from a love of jazz, I love this next theory, that a Selah was a time for improvisation. I don't know how many of you are jazz fans, but the times that I've gone to hear a group of players, musicians play, and they get to that place of complete freewheeling improvisation, they're all within the same vocabulary, basic vocabulary of harmonization, same chord progressions, or in Miles Davis's case, the same mode from time to time. There's a blueprint, there's a roadmap, and everybody's on the same roadmap, but there's all kinds of freedom for spontaneous ebb and flow. We do it every time we engage in conversation with just one other person. Certainly, we experience it when we engage with a group, with three or four or five, or in a class. I was visiting Paul Neely's class. We were going to pray for one of the students, and it was Carl. And Carl said, what we're going to do is have kind of popcorn prayer. That meant that anybody could pray as whenever you wanted to. I'd not heard that term before. What ended up happening with the popcorn prayer, if you would, is an improvised dialogue in prayer took place. There are times in life where you've got to be prepared to improvise. And worship can be so much more rich so much more textural if we're willing to improvise. Don't just paint by numbers, but take what's happening in the life of your community. Take what's happening in the ebb and flow of the worship life of the community together and be ready to improvise. There's an elegance and an eloquence there. It's in the jazz world, it's what's referred to as the sound of surprise. Sometimes we need surprise in our worship. As we plan our chapel services, I try to make them fairly predictable so that they're sort of dependable and you know what you're going to get. You know where we're going next in a service. But sometimes it's good to improvise and to have some curves thrown us. I remember there was an inbreaking of joy one morning a couple of years ago. It was one of Ouida Harding's first chapel services with us, and she just spontaneously began shouting praises to God. She was seated way back over there. Well, I like that. I joined her. I think that improvised moment of taking the inbreaking joy and just let it bubble over, let the popcorn pop, can be a wonderful thing. You don't want chaos, you don't want to improvise every moment, but there are times for the improvisation. Now, this last theory that I'm going to throw out is the one that I think is the most plausible about Selah. And that is that a Selah, rather than being a pause, time of silence, a swell or crescendo, or a season of improvisation, is an interlude, the musical term interlude. Now, what happens in an interlude in music is that everything changes from one motif to another suddenly. Let's say you're going along in one rhythmic feel. You have one melodic motif that's happening, dominant melodic motif, and another dominant harmonic motif, the chords that are happening. The music has a certain feel. It's become predictable. And when you come to that B section, to that interlude, everything shifts. The rhythmic feel shifts, the dominant melodic motif shifts, and the harmonic motif shifts. And musicologists, if I'm not giving all this in perfect nuance of what an interlude means, please forgive, but I think I'm conveying the general idea. I'm sort of come more from an experience of pop music and jazz, and so I don't have any examples to offer from the classical world. But the primary example that is always given of an interlude in music courses is Dizzy Gillespie's A Night in Tunisia. In fact, what we did, I talked about this series of words a few years ago here when we were having chapel over across the street in the little chapel. We happened to have a crop of musicians in the IWS at that stage, a group of seasoned jazz musicians, and somebody happened to have a fake book with A Night in Tunisia in it. And so as a meditation on what Selah might mean if it's an interlude, they got up after my chapel talk and played Dizzy Gillespie's A Night in Tunisia. Very interesting, one of our more interesting chapel meditations. And everybody on the way out was saying, more jazz in chapel, please. Life is going to throw you some interludes, some surprising left turns and right turns, sometimes some topsy-turvies, everything turns upside down. Some of those interludes are joyous, and you really love to see them coming, although I really don't like to see many interludes coming in life because I'm a nester, and however it is, I just wish it would stay like that, if it's good or bad. But fortunately, by God's grace, we're going to get some interludes. Some of them are joyous, some of them are horrific, inbreakings of sorrow, like Carol Holmes just experienced, an interlude that she was not planning on and did not want to have happen. But God can be found in the interlude. And if our worship is going to be authentic, I think we need to look for ways to have interludes in our worship where the rhythm, the melody, and the harmony changes. A couple of other dimensions of worship that I think are perhaps could fit under the heading of Selah. One would be ecstasy or jubilation. Whether that is that jubilation that Augustine wrote about, that is wordless, it's just a wordless shout, an expression of joy. Whether it's the charismatic or Pentecostal notion of joyous outbursts in languages that you don't know. Whether it's that incredible swelling up and overflow of joy that I mentioned at St. Bartholomew's that morning at on the heels of the Hallelujah Chorus one Easter, when the whole 500 or 600 people were shouting hallelujahs, hallelujah, and praise the Lord, shouting at the top of their lungs. Ecstasy, I think, that kind of jubilation, which has deep roots in Hebrew worship. They brought the festal shout from the battlefield, that sound that they believed that God inhabited on the praises of his people and won for them the victory in the battlefield. They brought that right into the temple. Sometimes we need that kind of ecstasy that we're not always comfortable with, that kind of jubilation. And then also, referring back to the pause, silence. I think Selah is our permission to explore these areas of worship as guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps we don't work, as Jerry suggested the other night, perhaps we don't work the word Selah into our worship vocabulary. But these things that it might mean are avenues that the Holy Spirit can take us down as a worshiping community and can deepen us. Worship is a tapestry, folks. It's a symphony. It's a symphoneo. Although it's made up of all different kinds of voices, all different kinds of components, just like a symphony orchestra is made up of percussion instruments and stringed instruments and wind instruments and brass instruments, it takes all our different voices, as disparate as they are, all of our different temperaments, as disparate as they are, and guided by God's grace and His Holy Spirit, we join in one accord and a joyful noise, a peaceful noise, a beautiful noise is made. Father, thank you for gracious, peaceful, and stirring words that have come down to us in these apostolic letters. Thank you that the grace and peace enjoyed and passed among the earliest believers still resides among us. Settle over us in your peace and grace now as we contemplate your word. Wash us once again with the water of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope that I don't shortchange these two Aramaic words that we're going to touch on today, but since we took Thursday to focus on the Epiphany a little bit, I had one more word than I had days. And so we're going to take the two Aramaic words that are these words of worship that Dr. David Hubbard isolated a while back and focus on them, the first one being Maranatha. I first became really aware of the word Maranatha in, 70 or 71. I suppose I'd always seen it there in Paul's letter in the closing of 1 Corinthians 16. And had some sense of what it meant. But when the Jesus movement began to break upon our culture in 70 or 71, a very popular recording artist, a band that sort of personified a lot of what was going on in the movement, was a band called Love Song, and they had a song called Maranatha. And that song, Maranatha, really embodied a sense of urgency that attended the Jesus movement of realizing not only that Jesus had come in reality, in history, in our world, and into our lives, but that his coming again was imminent. And I remember how that song really helped engender that concept among us and the urgency that we felt. The word Maranatha also shows up in the Didache. And so I think that it wasn't just, although it only happens that one time in Paul's letters, I don't think it was an isolated thing that was unusual. I think it probably was a part of the worship culture of the early believers. And here again, it can mean our Lord has come, or it can mean come, Lord. Just like we talked about Hosanna, God save us, or God saves. And I think, again, it probably means both. I also like I'm remembered of another rendering of it when I was visiting 504 a couple days ago, and Paul Neely was talking about some music that we were going to watch in a video, and the ways you can use whatever instruments you have at hand to help engender the music or facilitate the music in the mood that you want. And he used the phrase at hand, and it reminded me of, I think it's in the old King James Version, that when it in the liner notes of the Bible that I used as a kid, Youth for Christ Bible I used in the 60s, where it had Maranatha down the little interlinear notes, said the Lord is at hand. I like that. The Lord is at hand, just like the musical instruments that were nearby, close enough to touch, whatever was there. He was present. He is at hand. And that makes me think of some of the verbiage in the first letter of John, that which we've seen with our eyes and handled, touched. Thomas could say that more than most, because he had a special personal invitation after he had expressed disbelief. Touch these wounds, Thomas. I don't think it was so much a chiding of Thomas as it was an act of intimacy, inviting Thomas to know him in that most intimate way, to touch him where he had been hurt. Also, I love the old King James rendering in 1 John of every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The King James rendered it, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And so there's not just a past tense, our Lord has come, and a calling out, come Lord, in Maranatha, but there is a present tense in that our Lord is come. He is here. Wherever two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And he goes so far as to say, how we treat one another when we are hungry, thirsty, naked, incarcerated, needy in some way, however we respond or fail to respond to those needs, is exactly the way we have treated him in fact, in reality. And so he is come. He is here. The other Aramaic word is Abba. In Romans 8, it reads this way. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And Paul uses the word again in Galatians, and uses it the same way to talk about our childness. He emphasizes the fatherhood of God to make the point of our childness, if I can use that word. We learn something about who God is, if we're fortunate, from earthly fathers. Not everyone is fortunate, and many have been wounded by a failed father. All of our fathers are struggling. My father was a sinner being saved by grace up until the day he died suddenly in 1962. But there was so much that I got a glimpse of the eternal Father from my father. And I'll just mention two brief things to illustrate it. I was 13 when he passed away suddenly of a heart attack. My last memory of him was the night before he died, he kissed me on my forehead, as well as my sister and my younger brother, kissed me goodnight. He got up and went to work the next morning before I went, got up to go to school, and was dead before I got home. But my last living memory of him is a kiss on my forehead. I would probably be in my 30s before it would dawn on me how unusual it was for a man to kiss a 13-year-old boy goodnight, a 13-year-old boy goodnight in 1962. So there's that intimacy, that tenderness. Also, I remember his disapproving eye whenever I misbehaved out in public, and the pain on my backside whenever he got me home and could discipline me privately. He would brook no bad behavior. And coupled, that intimacy and that authority coupled together constituted an image of a jealous but loving God. When I was growing up as a Baptist kid, I heard that Abba should be translated Daddy. I learned later that that wasn't a terribly accurate rendering, that more accurately, it was Dear Father. And Dear Father, I think, as I look back on the way my dad modeled who God is for me, I think Dear Father is much more appropriate. As we think about these points of language, this lexicon of praise, these words of worship, let me encourage us to redig these wells of Abraham. Let's go back and look at these words, these concepts of hallelujah, hosanna, Selah, amen, Abba, Maranatha. And let's redig these wells in our worship. And let me urge you to consider renaming them by their proper names, their appropriate names, just as Abraham's wells were renamed their original names. Some of us may not have hallelujah and Abba and Maranatha in our vocabulary, in our worship vocabulary. Let's at the very least mine these concepts as guided by the Holy Spirit and in the grace of God, and try to work these words into our vocabulary of worship. They are so enriching and so powerful.